Well, please take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Titus. Tonight we're going to conclude chapter 2 as we look tonight at verses 11 through 15. And we get to talk about the culmination of what he has been saying in chapter 2 as we look tonight at the grace of God. Titus chapter 2. I want to begin at verse 11, reading down to verse 15. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." As we read that tonight, there are many things I'm sure that come to your mind, but certainly the theme of this, the climax of this chapter, is the grace of God. This is the culmination of what he has been saying, because he started in verse 1 talking about sound doctrine, healthy teaching. What are the healthy things that Titus is to talk about within the five groups that are mentioned in chapter 2? What are the ministries of these five groups? And if you'll notice, he doesn't pay particular attention as to a function, but as to the kind of person that you are. All of these are character traits. Just like in chapter 1, as he talks about the life of an elder or the life of a pastor, in chapter 2 he talks about the life of those in the congregation. And talks about the kind of people that we are because of the grace of God. Now, we are who we are. We are what we are because of the grace of God. It's not because anything that we have to offer. Sometimes we'll hear sports figures get on TV and they'll start talking about thanking God and the grace of God as well. But then we'll have others that will stand up and say, well, we need these people in the kingdom of God because of the reach of their influence. Well, the truth of the matter is we don't need anyone. God doesn't need us, but God has chosen to allow us to be in his family, right? That he's chosen to put us into his kingdom, and praise God for that. And tonight as we look at this, we're going to see how that happens. Again, we're concluding these five groups that we've already looked at. And if you look there in verse 2, he talks about older men. Verse 3, older women. These were those that were 60 and above. And then the ministry of the older women was to teach the younger women. And we went through that passage as well. And in verse 6, he talks about the young men. And then down in verse 7, he talked about Titus himself and how that he was to behave. And then verses 9 and 10, he deals with slaves. That's the word doulos, slaves. You might have bond slave or bond servant, but it's the Greek word doulos, which means slaves. There is a reason for righteous living. There is a reason. And I believe in these verses that we'll look at tonight, verses 11 to 15, he tells us what that reason is. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is deliverance from sin. Do you understand that? We have been freed from sin. Romans 6, Paul's entire argument in that chapter is that because we have been given God's grace, and the more that there is sin, there is more grace, but that does not give us the license to sin. It doesn't give us the freedom to say, well, if I get more grace when I sin, then I should just sin and live however I want to live. But if you're a true child of God, you feel the constraint of the Holy Spirit on your life. You're a different person. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And your desire is to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. Right? And that's true here, because if you look at this passage, there's three features that he mentions here. And the first feature is found in verse 11, as he talks about first the person of grace. Notice the phrase there where he says, in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." It has appeared. Well, first, before we talk about the appearance of that grace of God and we see the person of grace, First, we need to define grace itself. And usually we define grace as unmerited favor. And that's really a good title because there's nothing that we can do to merit God's favor. If you think that you can earn your way to heaven, then you've totally misunderstood grace. You can't earn your way to heaven. In fact, the law itself says that we deserve hell. The law condemns us, each one of us. So we don't earn our way to heaven. We trust in God who is loving us and showing mercy to us and offering to us the free gift of salvation. We trust Him for that grace. This word, again, refers to this active favor that has been bestowed upon us who deserve the greatest punishment. That's what we deserve. We're not like McDonald's little slogan that says, you deserve a break today. No, we don't deserve a break. We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. And because of our sin. Kenneth Weiss gives us a little bit more, and I like this. He says in the ethical terminology of the Greek schools, he says this word for grace, it's the Greek word charis. It implies a favor that's freely done without claim or expectation of return. He says Aristotle, he defines charis by saying it lays the whole stress on this very point, that it is conferred freely with no expectation of return and finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. But in pagan Greece, this favor was always conferred upon a friend, not upon an enemy. So when you take this word, grace, and you apply it in the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward. He says it acquires an added meaning, which it didn't have in pagan Greece. For the favor that God did at Calvary's cross, He did not for a race that loved Him, but that hated Him. Thus, in the New Testament, charis refers to an act that is beyond ordinary course of what might be expected, and it's therefore commendable. Think about that. On Calvary's cross, the Lord God sent Jesus to die for a race that hated Him. The entire race. John 1 says He came to His own and His own didn't receive Him. That's grace. If you'll notice there in verse 11, Paul gives us some more information here. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing what? Salvation. Gives us a fuller meaning here, doesn't he? Salvation is deliverance. That single word, salvation, sums up the longing of God as manifested in His redemptive work. Because that word alone denotes deliverance. That word alone denotes rescue, release from sin. That's the grace of God. And I think that we need to be reminded of that. You know that the price that Jesus paid on our behalf on the cross was for past, present, and future sin. All of our sin. Sin we hadn't even committed yet. He paid for on the cross. And there is no sin that can separate us from Him. You could think of the worst sin a believer could ever do, and that would never separate him from the love of God. If it did, then Romans 8's a lie. Because that's how it ends. What shall separate us from the love of God? And then he gives us this list. Nothing. Nothing can separate us. But again, when you understand the grace of God and you have been transformed by the grace of God on the inside, it changes your desires. It changes your motivation. It changes who you are, your vocation of life. It changes everything that you do, everything that you think. It transforms from the inside out. And I know we tend to look at one another, and just as Samuel, when God was choosing the next king to replace Saul, and all of Jesse's sons passed before him, and the first one, because he was handsome, he was tall, he had all these physical features, and he says, surely you're the one. And God said, no, he's not the one. I didn't choose him. Who did he choose? He chose David. David was considered, as the scripture says, a man after God's own heart. But then you see the bad things in his life. You see that he committed adultery. You see that he had the wife of, or the husband of Bathsheba murdered. And you think, how can this be a man after God's own heart? Well, before you condemn him, ask yourself, how could you be a man or a woman after God's own heart when you look at your life and look at the things that you've done? Maybe you didn't do things as bad as he has done. But what you're getting here is a picture of grace. You and I deserve hell. We deserve judgment. We do not deserve forgiveness. So if you think you deserve heaven, then you need to rethink that. Because even the greatest that we would consider the greatest in Scripture, like David or Paul or Peter, they were sinners just like us. And they needed God's grace. Take Peter, for example. Denied the Lord three times. How many times have we denied the Lord? How many times have we had an opportunity to talk about Jesus to someone and we didn't say anything because we were afraid? That is a denial of the Lord. Is it not? So we have to be careful when we look at these people in Scripture and how we judge them, because we have to understand this grace. And again, the truth of the matter is that the very moment that Adam sinned and Eve sinned there in the garden, we see the grace of God. Because God had told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:18 that of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely what? Die. Did they die in chapter 3? Did they die in chapter 4? They didn't die for 900 years till chapter 5. That's the grace of God. The grace is giving us something that we need, but we can't earn. It's His favor. Just like Israel, God chose Israel not because they were special or not because they did certain things. In fact, if you look at them as a nation, and you even look at them as a nation today, the nation is heathen. Atheistic in many ways. They don't believe the Scripture. God chose to pour out His love. Hold your place right there for just a moment and go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul starts that chapter, and by the way, there were no chapter divisions. Those are put there to help us to know where we are. He's been talking about this prayer as he's praying for the Ephesians, and then he talks about in verse 1 of chapter 2 that they were dead in trespasses and sins. They formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. They also were those who formerly lived in the lust of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and they were by nature children of wrath. That's what they were. Past tense. You notice the past tense verbs? Verse 4, but God, notice this, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He gave us His mercy. He poured out His great love. He caused us to be born again. He made us alive, verse 5. He raised us up, verse 6. And that terminology fits verse 1, because if you're dead, you need to be raised up. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and He raised us up, verse 6. And then notice that He seats us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. He makes us trophies of His grace. He puts us on display for all eternity. This salvation, Peter talks about, that angels desire to look into. They don't have that opportunity for salvation. Those angels who fell, those who followed in Satan's rebellion, they will ultimately be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. They have no redemption. They look at this salvation. They look at the marvel of grace. And they don't quite understand it. But neither would we, unless it was for God the Holy Spirit making it known. Notice, he says there that this grace has appeared. It has appeared. Immediately when you hear that, you ought to be hearing about the person of this grace. Who was the one that appeared and showed us the grace of God? Jesus Christ. That word for appeared, it's more than a divine attribute, it's a divine person. It's talking about Jesus. He was not only God incarnate, but he was grace incarnate. He himself personifies and expresses the grace of God, the sovereign, eternal, and unmerited divine gift of him who had appeared bringing salvation to all men. The idea of appearing means to show, to make visible. This grace has appeared. It's become visible. It's become known. It's become manifest. And we hear verses like this, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. That's a manifestation. Dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or in verse 16 of John 1, we hear, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So this grace, this unmerited favor that was freely bestowed upon sinners, it became visible in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought deliverance from sin, who brought deliverance from self and from hell and from Satan. Warren Wiersbe says people could not save themselves. God's grace had to bring salvation to lost mankind. This salvation was not discovered by sinners. It appeared to them via the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now as we move into verses 11 through 14, he tells us this grace has appeared. This person of grace is Jesus. It's become visible. It's brought deliverance to all men. And then it instructs us. Now we get into the purpose of grace, the second feature. You'll find in verses 12 and 13 what this grace teaches. He continues in verse 12 by saying that the grace of God has appeared and it instructs us. This word instruction, it means to train by discipline. It means to train a child. It means to instruct. The verb, even in its original form, where we get the word pedagogy. Pedagogy has the idea of leading children step by step, and this grace leads us step by step in our Christian life. This is why we need to understand grace. Again, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is a license to live for God. Now you are free from sin. You don't have the shackles of sin holding you down, tying you down. You're not a slave of sin, Romans 6. You're a slave of righteousness. And this grace teaches us, leads us step by step. D.Edmund Hibbert says that in this child training process, instruction does have a prominent part. But every parent knows that the process at times also requires rebuke and chastisement. So grace takes the believer into its school. It carries on the process of training us. Knowledge of things spiritual is given. But when that is not enough, then rebuke, conviction, chastening are administered. And the final aim is not creed, but character. It's what you become, who you are. That fits perfectly with chapter 1 and elders in the church. Going through all those spiritual qualifications, we're talking about the character of the man who holds that office. Grace takes him, them, us. It schools us in righteousness. It schools us in what the grace of God gives us and teaches us. In fact, when you look at this as to what it instructs, you find that negatively it trains us to deny some things. Notice what it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So two things right there that are negative that the grace of God addresses, that teaches us, that schools us. So what's it teach us to do? Well, it teaches us to reject or to deny or refuse, and probably even a better word would be to renounce. To renounce what? Ungodliness and worldly desires. It's interesting that this word deny, the force of the tense that's used of this word right here, it could be rendered this way, having denied or renounced, therefore pointing to a definite act of renunciation. Romans 6:12 is a good verse that would go along with this. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And in that verse right there, he tells us that the grace of God does what? It helps you so that you do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, as instruments of unrighteousness. No, it schools you, it instructs you in teaching you how to present yourself to God as those that are now alive from the dead, and to present your members as instruments of righteousness. This is a whole new living, a whole new life. That's why salvation is a transformation, a total transformation, not partial. You and I look at our lives and we see things from a different perspective than maybe what Scripture presents here. In terms of our position before Christ, before God, we are perfect. Did you know that? We are fit for heaven. We're ready for heaven. But you know what? We still have this body. And that's what Romans 7 talks about, this body. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Because what does this body do? This body brings us down. The things we want to do, we don't do. The things that we don't want to do, we end up doing. That's this body of sin, this body of flesh. And if you'll notice, like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 John chapter 3, and other verses, what is yet to change for the Christian? What is yet to change for the believer? They're given a new what? Body. And say a new soul. Colossians chapter 3, when Paul talks about living these principles according to God's grace, and he talks about all these character things just like we've been looking at here, he talks about being renewed in the inner man. This is something that God the Holy Spirit does at salvation, where he transforms us immediately, makes us ready for heaven. And this grace, as you look there in verse 12, it schools us in renouncing ungodliness. Ungodliness could also be translated wickedness. It's godlessness. It's the rejection of all that's reverent, all that has to do with God. That's where we get the word lawlessness. Lawlessness in 1 John 3, 4, where it says sin is lawlessness. Sin basically eliminates the rules. And when you follow after sin, you live as if there are no rules. You are the say in how you live. That's what we were like before we came to Christ. In fact, we think that we were free, and I hear this a lot from unbelievers. They'll say, well, I don't want to give up anything to come and follow Jesus. I don't want to give up my life. Well, the only way you can have Jesus and have salvation is you do have to give up your life. It is an exchange. You exchange your life for Jesus. And that's a good exchange, by the way. But they think that they're not a slave to anything or anyone. But yet we read, like in Ephesians chapter 2, what did they do? They walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Whether they realized it or not, Satan led them. Satan was their master. In Christ, we have a new master. And this grace, as all these five groups need to realize and understand, for us to be what God wants us to be, we need the grace of God. In order for us to be the kind of people in the church and minister to the various groups in the church, we need the grace of God. And we need that grace to model and to demonstrate and to realize that this is what teaches us how to renounce sin, ungodliness, godlessness. And then he mentions also how to renounce worldly desires. And the idea of worldly is what has the characteristics of this age. If you remember in Romans chapter 12, when he talks about not being conformed to this world, not allowing this world to take you and mold you into its image, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Of course, we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and following, a good picture of this where it tells us, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Listen to this. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." That is, my friend, the way of the world. That is worldliness. That's living your life totally controlled by your flesh. But the grace of God gives you the ability to overcome your flesh. If anything's crystal clear, when I look back in my life, and I looked at the things that I was enslaved to, and the things that I tried to come off of and stop doing, and I may stop something temporarily, but I should have leaned hard on something else. Something else just stepped in and took its place. I was in bondage. I was a slave to my sin. I was a slave to my flesh. And it's only now, as being in the grace of God, as being a believer in Jesus Christ, that I have that freedom and that ability to renounce sin in my life and to truly have victory over it and overcome it. Now, you might be just like me. There are many days you don't feel like you're having victory over it. But sometimes that's the way we look at ourselves. What's he mean by desires? Worldly desires. That's a term that needs the context to determine its meaning. It's the Greek word epithymia. This word is used in 1 Timothy 3:1, talking about an elder desiring the office. That pastoral office. That's used in a good sense, but it's used in a bad sense here and also in James chapter 1 when it talks about being led into sin, led away by your own desires. It's usually translated lust. And here, the grace of God, it schools us in how to renounce ungodliness and wickedness and worldly passions. It schools us in this. And praise God it does that. Notice what else he says here. Those were the two negatives. Notice the positives that now are in the verse. It also instructs us or schools us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So he deals with the two negatives and three positives. The negatives are ungodliness and worldly desires. The positives are living sensibly, righteously, and godly. This is actually the fifth and the last time that the word sensibly is used in Titus. We've already seen it in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and now we see it again, verse 12. It's that same word. It keeps popping up. But now, it's not applied to a specific group, but it's given as the characteristic of every true believer. This word, sophronos, it comes from sophron, which means self-control. It means to be discreet, to be sober, to be temperate. And so the grace of God here teaches us self-control. What is self-control? Self-mastery. Control over your life. Control over your desires. It not only teaches us what that means, but where it can also be acquired. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And what's the last one? Self-control. Self-control. That comes from the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit that's produced as you yield your life to the Holy Spirit. This is a moment-by-moment thing. This is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing, that one time you yield to the Spirit and you're filled the rest of your life. No, it's a step-by-step process. That's why Paul uses in Galatians 5:16 when he says, walk by the Spirit, and you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He used the term walk because when we think of walking, it's one step at a time in order to walk, is it not? And that's what it means when you are filled with the Spirit of God. You might be filled with the Spirit right now and 2 minutes later not. It is an absolute thing that you have to keep yielding yourself to the Spirit. And that takes work, doesn't it? And again, the grace of God schools us in how to do this. It teaches us self-control. Notice also, it trains us how to live righteously, or we could say uprightly. It teaches us how to faithfully obey the Word of God. And that's helpful, because we need help to do that. Because prior to our coming to Christ, we didn't know how to do that. That's why it's so important for us to be in the Word to some extent each day. You just hear it being read. You only have time to read a few verses a day. I think if we really analyzed our time, we probably have a lot more time to spend in the Word than we actually do. But we need to be in the Word so the Word will get into us. And the only way it's going to get into us is for us to get into it, right? We have to put it in our lives, put it in our hearts. Reading it, hearing it, talking about it. These are all various ways to do that. And therefore, it would help us to realize what we have. You know, if we realized what we have as being children of God, I think it would really change our prayer life, because many times we pray for things that we already have. We really need to be praying for God to help us to realize that we have these things and to use them for His glory. Think about that. Psalm 106, verse 3 says, how blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. True blessing does come from practicing righteousness, living a righteous, godly life. Proverbs 21:3 says, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. So the grace of God, it schools us to live self-controlled lives, to live upright lives, and then he says, to also live godly. This is the reverse of what was implied by ungodliness. Godly refers to your manner of life, to your true piety. Hybert again says that the old attitude of indifference to God has been replaced by an attitude of supreme devotion to Him. Once, it had no place for us or for God in our lives, and now we are ever conscious of living in His presence and desire to fulfill all our duties toward Him. Psalm 4:3 says, God has set apart the godly man for Himself, and this is the one, according to Psalm 119, verse 20, whose soul is crushed with longing after God's ordinances at all times. His desire is to please God by walking in the law of the Lord and by walking in His ways. See, again, that's the new man. That's not the old man. The old man doesn't desire God or the things of God. It's the new man that desires these things. So, the grace of God, it teaches us self-mastery. To others, it teaches us fairness and honesty and justice and integrity. And to God, it teaches us devotion and godliness and true piety and reverence with respect to Him who alone is the proper object of our worship. Then notice also verses 13 and 14, what it anticipates. Paul says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. He says that it causes us to look for, to wait for, what? A hope. And that hope is Jesus Christ. Don't you wake up every day longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ? Don't you wake up every day longing to put off this body of sin? See, it carries the meanings not only of longing and waiting, but also of eager and certain expectation. It anticipates the fullness of the blessed hope. And hope refers to expectation. Paul's not speaking about a fond human wish, but about a divinely promised certitude. He promises this. Listen to Romans 5, the first two verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We stand in grace, he says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 8, probably more familiar to all of us, Romans 8, 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, eagerly, or even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, but hope for what he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. There's that anticipation there. It's like Galatians 5:5. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's this anticipation that he's talking about here. This grace of God, it teaches us to deny things. It teaches us to live a certain way and to live with this eager expectation for this blessed hope and for this appearance of Jesus Christ. The grace of God produces that in your life, the expectant return of Jesus Christ. In Mark 15, 43, we hear that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. Same thing for us. We're waiting. We're looking for that blessed hope. We're waiting for the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We are told in Luke 2:25 that Simeon was also looking for the consolation of Israel. What are we doing? We're looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's that anticipation. That's that eagerness. Think of it in this way. The gospel is that the Messiah has come and the waiting is over. He's come. This word is also used for Christian expectation of the resurrection. It's used for eternal glory. It's used for Christ's mercy in the judgment. Jude tells his disciples to be as those who wait for their master. A third thing that this anticipates, not only the return of Christ and the appearance of Christ, but also the completion of redemption. He says that we're looking for the blessed hope. We're looking for the appearance of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Did you notice that statement there gives us one of the most definitive, clear verses on the deity of Jesus Christ? There's no ambiguity here. It's clear. Who are we looking for? We're looking for our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Referring to Jesus as our great God and Savior. All that refers to Jesus. That is a strong, definitive statement about Jesus Christ and his divine, him being God, the God-man, God made flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, verse 14. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Who was manifested in the flesh? Jesus. Or Hebrews 1:8, this is a very strong verse too. It says, but of the Son he says, and this is God speaking, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. God is saying this to Jesus, saying, your throne, O God. Very strong, definitive words. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter introduces his letter with a general salutation, and he talks about those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And even 1 John ends this way, 1 John 5:20. He says, "We know that the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So the grace of God, it creates that expectation where we're looking and anticipating that blessed hope that we have been eagerly waiting for, and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then notice these things it says about Him, who gave Himself for us. That's like John 10:15. He laid down His life for the sheep. He says no one took His life. He laid it down freely. And there we see that. He did do that. And He says there, not only did He give Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, but also to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's all the grace of God. He came to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself His own people, His own possession. We read earlier Ephesians 2:10 where it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." We are what we are. We are who we are because of the grace of God, because of the outpouring of His grace in our life, because of His inner working in our spirit, in our inner man. We're who we are because of this great work. And then He says, those that are zealous for good deeds. What should mark a Christian? Good deeds. That should mark us. We shouldn't be marked by sin. We should be marked by righteousness. And we should be zealous for righteousness. Thomas Adams says, "Good deeds are such things that no man is saved for them, nor without them." William Jenkins, he adds, "We are not justified by doing good works, but being justified, we then do good works." That's the grace of God. Well, we can't stop yet, because verse 15 gives us the third feature, and the third feature is the preacher of this grace. He tells Titus, "Speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." His duty is to teach this grace, speak these things. And in speaking these things, it includes the grace of God he's just been talking about in verses 11 to 14. It includes the exhortations to holy living that he mentioned to the five groups in chapter 2. It could also refer to all of Paul's instruction, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 10. But the natural understanding is that it refers to verses 2 through 14. Titus is to speak these things. He's to point to the pastor's responsibility to preach, to announce, to reveal, to disclose with the intent of making clear God's truth so that those who hear may understand. Careful, faithful biblical preaching will give them the knowledge of that truth. So he not only instructs Titus to teach these things, but he also tells Titus to do it with conviction. Speak and exhort. That's a word that's used in verse 6. We have already seen it's translated urge. Here the word means to appeal or to exhort. Those that are taught these things are urged to live these things. It's not that we just talk about it. The goal is that we do it. And then he mentions another word, reprove. That means to convict or convince of something. It points something out to someone. William Barclay says, "The eyes of the sinner must be opened to his sin. The mind of the misguided must be led to realize its mistake. The heart of the heedless must be stabbed broad, awake. The Christian message is not opiate to send men to sleep. It is no comfortable assurance that everything will be all right. It is rather the blinding light which shows men themselves as they are and God as He is. That's the preacher's duty. Titus 1:13, he was to confront false teachers. 1 Timothy 5:20, the preacher is to rebuke those who sin. 2 Timothy 4:2, he's to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. He's to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And then he ends with this: let no one disregard you. As you do this, you got to do it with authority. Speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. And that refers to having that proper place. That verse right there is one of the most clearest and strongest statements in Scripture about spiritual authority of those men that God calls to lead His church. He has the authority to command God's children to live this way. Do you understand that? Sad that sometimes pastors get caught up in the physical things. They should be wholly involved in the spiritual things. We're after change lives, aren't we? That's what we do. We're in the change lives business. All of us are, but especially the pastor. That's his calling. His conduct is to match it, his faith is to match it, and the congregation is to follow it. We are witnesses of this grace. Our lives are to reflect that. And I'll close with this. George Swinock, he said this: the course of thy life will speak more for thee than the discourse of thy lips. You talk about righteousness, you talk about holiness, you talk about godliness, your life will speak more than what you talk about. You talk about these things and people can't see it in your life, they won't believe you. They won't believe us, will they? We have to live these truths. So whether you're an older man, whether you're an older woman or a young man or a young woman, whether you are a servant, you're to model righteousness, you're to model holiness for the purpose. Get this. Here's the whole reason to live this way. For the whole purpose of evangelization. This is what makes our message believable. We talk about repenting. We talk about calling people to the grace of God. Are we displaying that to a world that's enslaved to sin? We have to point them to the way out. And the way out is through the cross. It is through Jesus Christ. If they want law, law cannot give them what they need. All law can do is condemn them where they are. It's the grace of God that gives them what they need. I hope you see that. Let's pray.